The date was February 20th, 2010. The place was Israel. Jess and I were on our final day of our tour of the country of Israel, and it was a fabulous tour. We were in the city of Caesarea, touring Caesarea National Park. And as we were coming to the gates and getting off of our bus, our guide, Harrison, was very, very particular. He said, "You must understand, the gates lock at 4 o'clock. Do not be late. If you go down to the Mediterranean, there are gates on that end of the park. You must be inside the park before 4 o'clock, or you will have a lot of trouble." I remember those words very distinctly, because where did we go? We walked down to the Mediterranean to put our feet in the Mediterranean, to see the beautiful sea, to see the amphitheater, to see all of the stuff that was there. And we noticed that it was getting close to 4 o'clock. And so Jess said, "We got to head back in." And there was another gentleman in our tour named Ron, and I, we were about 50 paces behind Jess. And she made it to the gate on time, and Ron and I got to the gate less than 30 seconds later. But the gate was closed, and the gate was locked. We had become those guys that we were warned not to be. By a few seconds, we quickly decided, we used our brains to start walking around the park. And in order to do that, Ron and I walked the entire length of the Hippodrome, a place where they had their chariot races. And we got to see a bit of Israel that none of the rest of the tour group got to see. Look at us. Everybody else was on the bus waiting for us, but we got to see the Hippodrome. Now, Caesarea is a port city located on the Mediterranean, built by Herod the Great to honor Caesar, hence the name Caesarea. With the smell of the sea salt and in the air and the blue water as far as the eye can see, we actually didn't stop and take pictures because we knew everybody would be waiting for us. But we walked through the Hippodrome and we saw where the chariots would go. We saw the place where the leaders would address the people who sat in their tiered seats in the outdoor amphitheater called Herod's Theater. It's right next to the promontory palace known as Herod's Palace. We saw all these structures, but man, did I want to take time and go in and see them, but we just couldn't, because they were waiting on the bus for us. From there, Herod would make his way from his throne high above the crowds. And it's at this very place that I shouldn't have been that we have our setting for today. Our setting in Caesarea. I want you to listen to the passage in Acts chapter 12. We're going to start it halfway through verse 19 and read the rest of the chapter. "Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, 'This is not the voice of, or this is the voice of a god, not of a man.' Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now I see two main points in all of this. First of all, God wins. Secondly, the gospel works. Here's what I'm hoping we learn today. Make the pursuit of God's glory the story of your life. Now, last week we saw how God often does the unexpected when we're earnestly in prayer. Herod's plot to kill Peter was turned upside down when the angel of the Lord set Peter free. And Herod, he was so angry, he had the prison guards put to death. And according to verse 19, then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. And verse 20 tells us that he was annoyed for another reason. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And now they've joined forces together and they sought an audience with him. Now, this word quarrel, it means to fight fiercely, to be greatly offended, to be enraged against. It's in the present tense, which means they are fiercely upset with him. Herod was continuously angry with this group of people because they were continuously angry with him. We're not really sure how these cities got on such a bad side of Herod or why Herod was so ticked off, but a lot of scholars believe that it had something to do with an unfair trade deal between these two cities and Herod. Perhaps some sort of a blockade or something of that nature, or embargo, trade embargo, politics. We'll just leave it at that. Politics. Tyre and Sidon were independent city-states, but they came together to make an appeal. They have secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king. And they asked for peace because they depended upon the king's country for food. These two towns have always needed grain from Israel. Going way back to 1 Kings chapter 5, when Solomon gave them food, gave them wheat, gave them oil. See, their geographic location was not really conducive to growing anything, and they needed help. They just needed help. The whole situation was bad. And so they went to the king and they talked to him and they got Blastus to help them. Help the case of animosity so Herod would lift this grain embargo or whatever he had going on. Now the word here kind of indicates that they had secured his help with a little bit of money. Probably bribed him. In verse 21, it says this. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. Now, historians tell us that this appointed day was a two-day celebration. One day set aside to celebrate the birthday of the Roman Emperor Claudius. And the second day was just to honor Herod. Just because. And on this day, he is dressed in his beautiful royal military apparel. And the historian Josephus, he mentions that these robes were made out of silver, which would have just glowed and glistened in the bright Middle Eastern sun. Just imagine it. This bright, glowing man sitting there. In addition to the silver outfit, he had these ornaments attached to the robe, causing this bright light to shine in the people's eyes. It was almost like he was a walking disco ball. I have a coat that I thought about bringing, but it's this silver. Some of you have seen it. Yeah, I left that one at home. So here he is glowing in the midday sun. And the throne, which is also known as the Bema Seat, was an elevated place of judgment. It's often used for making proclamations on judicial matters. And from this spot, Herod delivered this public address. And in verse 22, the crowd pandered and praised this pompous, arrogant man, this king. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Thank you for not shouting that this morning. Good thing I didn't wear that coat. The word shouting indicates that it was this continual cry, this clamor. Luke used this word once before. It's the same verb that he used of the Jewish crowds in Luke chapter 23 when they kept on crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" This loud, boisterous, getting louder and louder and louder. And this was Herod's final test. Would he receive this blasphemous praise, or would he quickly refuse and give God the glory? In contrast to when Peter encountered people who wanted to worship him in Acts chapter 10, he quickly said to them, "Stand up, I too am just a man." No, Herod neither denied nor deflected or said, "We need to stop this." It's a serious sin to take God's glory from him. It's as like I'm saying, "I'm just as good as God." Let me tell you that that is the same lie that brought the devil down. He thought he could be God. Psalm 115, verse 1 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory." Showing our propensity for not taking the glory for ourselves, we must continuously repeat, "Not to us, but to you, and to you alone, O Lord." Herod didn't rebuke, he didn't reject the people's applause, and as a result, God took Herod out immediately. Because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. The historian Josephus records that while he was speaking, his belly became upset. It began to hurt, and he left the party. And 5 days later, he was dead. Now, some will argue that Luke really misrepresents this whole thing. He was wrong. This wasn't immediately. Well, not the way I see it. He accepted the praise and the glory that belonged to God alone as if he was a God. And as he was accepting it, not refusing it, the angel of the Lord struck him, and his belly began to hurt that very moment. The angel of the Lord, earlier in this chapter, struck Peter. Wake up! Get dressed! And now, this same angel of the Lord struck Herod as an assassin. A finger's worth of effort struck down the great King Herod. He died a horrible death with worms eating him from the inside. And before taking his last breath, he still did not acknowledge God. No one is so empty as those who are so full of themselves. This makes me think of how God switched the outcomes of Peter and Herod, seen in Proverbs 11. The righteous, Peter, is delivered from trouble, and the wicked, Herod, walks into it instead. Before moving on, let's just slow down and seek to understand how we are to give the glory to God. You and I, we exist for one primary purpose. And that is to give glory to God. The greatest good that you and I can do is to always seek God's glory. One of the statements from the Reformation was solo de gloria, which means to the glory of God alone. The Westminster Shorter Catechism's very first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Are we doing that? This word glory is one of those religious words that we use, but often we don't understand it. It literally means to be heavy or weighty. It has to do with reputation and fame, splendor and prestige. It's also related to the word magnify, which means that when we give God glory, we are really helping people see how big, how beautiful, how awesome he really is. And the opposite of giving glory to God is selfishness and pride. If I'm interested in taking credit or just focusing on myself, then God doesn't get the glory. See, the Greeks equated glory with opinion. To have a high opinion of someone was to give them glory. The Hebrews, on the other hand, would think of the brilliance of God's Shekinah glory. As the sum of all of his attributes, this Shekinah glory, this glowingness. The Shekinah glory stood before Moses, and as he stood there and soaked in that glory of God, he himself began to glow, so much so that the people said, "Whoa, Moses, put on a mask. We can't stand it." And when we put all of this together, to give God glory means that our opinion of him is heavy and weighted because he is so brilliant in his beauty and in his awesomeness and power. We cannot help but reflect that to everyone we know and see. Do you do that? And one thing that we need to keep in mind is that we are not giving to God what he doesn't already have. God has all the glory. God already has glory innately. We simply acknowledge and magnify what he already has because of who he already is. Man, I wish I could describe him to you. God is so awesome. Charles Ryrie wrote these words: God's glory is his reputation. To live for God's glory means to live so that God's reputation is enhanced, heightened in quality and in quantity and quality, and not diminished in any way. Our role then is to respond with appreciation, with adoration, with affection, and subjection. In particular, when people look at us, they should see the weightiness and the beauty of God on full display in our lives, because we have been created by God and for God. No one can match his power. No one can avoid his punishment. No one can frustrate the purposes of God. If you take on God, he's going to take you out. Because God always wins. Always. God wins. And because God wins, make the pursuit of his glory the story of your life. And next we see in our passage that the gospel works. Well, the king became compost in verse 24, or verse 24 says this: but the word of God continued to increase and spread. And this word, the word, but, did you see? But the word of God. And this tiny little word is a term of contrast. Nothing could stop the spread of the gospel. It didn't just increase incrementally. It continued to spread like wildfire. Herod was history, and Jesus is alive. The leader of that part of the world is dead, but the living word of God is alive and growing. Both the worms and the word of God were God's instruments. The worms wiped out Herod, while the inspired, infallible, inerrant, invincible, authoritative word of God marches on, and it still does to this day. The word continues to save sinners and to sanctify saints. God wins and the gospel works. Amen? Amen. Pastor Stephen Cole, he has some incredible insight. He says, at the beginning of Acts 12, we have James dead, Peter in prison, and the tyrant Herod basking in popularity and power. At the end of the chapter, we have Peter free, Herod eaten by worms and dead, and the word of God growing and multiplying. Now that's how the story needs to go. Nothing seems capable of stopping the expansion of the church. corruption and contention in its ranks didn't kill it in Acts chapter 5 and 6. Its religious enemies couldn't contain it in Acts chapters 4 or 8 or 11. Even Roman officials couldn't control it because God's purpose will prevail and the gospel works. I was reading a testimony this week of a woman from Afghanistan. She is fearful for her life, but has faith that God will keep her family safe. She and her family are Christians in northern Afghan. And the Taliban, they are literally going door to door hunting Christians, threatening to remove limbs if they don't renounce Christ. And yet, in her testimony, she shares that there are over 1,000 new believers in Christ since the Taliban took over, because the gospel works. Because the gospel is the power of God. It is powered by prayer. God positions gospel workers to do the work of the gospel. Look at verse 25. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. You see, they had been in Jerusalem to distribute the money raised by the church in Antioch. And when they returned, they brought the nephew of Barnabas with them, John Mark. Right? People of faith are always called to live by faith as they give glory to God with their lives. The phrase "by faith" is used 22 times in Hebrews chapter 11. Some of you may know Hebrews chapter 11 is that hall of fame of faith. I know the Bible is complete in its entirety, but man, I would love to have my name in the hall of fame of faith. How about you? But in that hall of fame, after listing the men and the women in God's hall of faith, the writer describes what they went through in verses 33 through 37. And then we read these words in verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. And I really love the paraphrase, the world didn't deserve them. Are you making the pursuit of God's glory the story of your life? This week, I want to challenge you to work at doing everything for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 says, so whether you eat or drink, or whether you do this, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Let's reflect His glory. When praise comes our way, let's deflect all the glory from us to Him. We should be reflectors and deflectors of God's glory. Is there anything that you are doing right now that doesn't bring glory to God? If so, confess it. Confess it as sin. Ask Him to help you to turn it around for His glory. Here's a good question to ask. When you're faced with a decision, can I do this activity, whatever this activity is? Can I have this activity or do have this conversation or post this comment online? Can I do these things for the glory of God? In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Those are the words of Jesus. Can we do that? Over the past month or more, I've been noticing how our society has been creeping into the church. And it really, really bugs me. Our society has caused a two-tier system, and I have heard believers make negative comments regarding people's vaccination status. They talk about how intelligent people are. And this is both camps, by the way, those who are vaccinated and unvaccinated. And the fact that we've got those terms bugs me. We are believers in Christ. There is no distinction. A person's vaccination status is not relevant to God. He doesn't care. I hope that's a true statement. All people need the Word of God. That is the purpose of the church. And as Christians, we are to bring glory to God. Not debate and cut other believers down because they've had a vaccine or not. It saddens me to hear and to see believers acting like this. And if I could, as your pastor, if you are someone doing this, give it a rest. Please. Let us focus on Christ and Christ alone. Because it is impossible to live for the glory of God without complete surrender to Him. Are you truly surrendered to Christ? Is there something you are holding back on? Is there something that's holding you back? Have you been backsliding? Whatever it is, it's time to come back. Because God is a jealous God, and He will judge those who do not trust in Him, in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Romans 12, 19 says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Let Him deal with all that stuff. Maybe you're sinning and believe that you're getting away with it. Perhaps you think that since you haven't had any consequences yet, there won't be any. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment." You won't get away with it. There is no one alive. There has never been anyone alive who does not need to repent and receive Christ. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And 6:23 adds, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." God has made a way for all of us to be saved. And I believe that the vast majority of us in this room are saved. But I also believe that everyone in this room is a sinner. And every one of us needs to repent of our sins, to keep that short list with God. When we sin, we need to go to Him and repent of our sins. God wins and the gospel works. And I urge you to make the glory of God your story. It's the only way to live. And more importantly, it's the only way to die. Giving glory to God. Let's pray. God, I confess. I confess that I have not been living wholly surrendered to you, reflecting your glory all of the time in my life. I fall short of your glory, of your goodness each and every day. I repent of my pride. I repent of my selfishness. And I turn to you once again today. I know that you are the Son of God, that you came and you died on the cross in my place. That you are my substitute. That you rose from the dead on the third, from the grave on the third day. I have received your free gift of life, and yet I continue in my sin. Father, help me today to do better, to sin less, to reflect your glory so that all those around me see you and give glory to God because of what you are doing. Enable me by your grace to live for your glory and your glory alone. This I pray in Jesus' precious and holy name.